Morning.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us this morning. We had a wonderful day yesterday at the church. We had soup and cornbread and some goofing off and just a great time. We want to invite you all. Anytime we do one of those, please come. You'd have a great time. We're in a study on the seven last sayings of Christ. We're wanting to move toward our Easter Sunday when Christ rose from the dead. Amen? Well, between the time that he hung on the cross and the time that he did rise from the dead, Christ spoke seven things. He said seven things from the cross. We did an introductory message covering those seven statements, and then we preached last Sunday on the first of those statements, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," verse 34 of chapter 23 of the book of Luke. We're in Luke still because the second statement that Christ made from the cross is found also in this 23rd chapter. Now remember, these are not in order if you just read them in the texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if you harmonize them, you can make that harmony by putting text by text, and you'll come out with the order of the seven sayings, and that's what we've done here. So the second saying, the second in order, the second thing Christ said from the cross is found for us in our verse that we'll be looking at, verse 43 of chapter 23 of the book of Luke. Now, leading up to that, we have a great deal of information. In verse 35, the Bible says, after Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," they parted his garments, and then the people stood, those that were watching, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen one." This was not a statement of affirmation at all. It was a derision. It was an insult. It was an attack on someone, number one, who was totally innocent, and number two, couldn't defend himself in a physical way at all, so they felt completely easy and compelled to say these negative statements to the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Now jump down to verse number 39, and this is where we take up our text. And one of the malefactors, that word is the word we would use today to describe a criminal, a person who has been found guilty of a terrible crime. This would be a felony murderer or a felony insurrectionist or a felony traitor or someone like that. But these criminals were terrible men of terrible character. The Bible says in verse 39, one of these criminals which were hanged railed on Christ, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" You're screaming at somebody who's been condemned, who doesn't deserve to be condemned. You're in the same condemnation, but he goes on to say, "And we indeed justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He's not done a thing wrong. "And this man said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily," here's the second saying, "verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Unbelievable statement. Unbelievable picture, a scene. The first three sayings of Christ on the cross are manward. The last four sayings are inward or Christward. They're toward Christ. In our text, we have this saying that is so profound and so unique. Let me set the scene again for you. Three men hanging on crosses. They've been crucified by the time we read this second saying. They have hung there now. Christ with nails through his hands, those other two men hanging beside him, one on the right hand, one on the left. Christ in the center. Now some believe that that was uniquely prepared by God for him to be the center. Actually, that's not really true. Much history tells us that many of the people that were crucified together, if there was a group of them, the most wicked of the criminals, or the one considered the most dangerous, or the most owing, being owed this kind of punishment, was the one in the middle. Where we look him as, look this cross saying does, he's the central figure. He's the central figure from the Roman viewpoint, that he was guilty beyond measure, and they didn't even know what he was guilty of. They simply were doing their duty, hanging a terrible person from their point of view on the cross. They put him in the center, and these two other men on the sides. The men knew who he was. They had a cursory knowledge of Christ. But these two men, these other two men, were nothing like Christ. These criminals were nothing like the Lord Jesus. Christ was innocent, selfless, without sin. He fulfilled the whole law. He was perfectly righteous. Do you understand when I say he fulfilled the whole law? Do you remember what the Bible says about the law with reference to us? If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of how much of the law? All of the law. You failed in every point. Christ never failed one point. He kept all the law. And in doing so, he fulfilled all righteousness. And in doing so, he proved his complete and perfect righteousness. Christ was hanging on the cross without any guilt. Completely innocent. These two men were nothing like him. But these two criminals were very much alike. They were altogether sinful. They were guilty. They deserved the condemnation, the penalty that had been placed upon them, and they were alike in practice. Both were criminals of the first order. It's not told us what they did, but in order for them to hang on the cross, it had to be a felony crime of high caliber. So these men were like one another, but they were nothing like Christ. And I'd say one more thing about these two men. They had at least a knowledge of some kind, at least a working knowledge of who Christ was. They were both Jews. They had some knowledge of the Old Testament when it was taught to them, probably at a young age, but they certainly did not live up to the law. But they had some working knowledge of Christ, because the first man said to him, if thou be the Christ, he understood who Christ was. He wasn't saying that he was questioning him entirely and just mocking him in doing so. The second man knew who he was. We can recognize that in the fact that he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He would have to have known the Old Testament prophetic message that said that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom someday on earth and deliver his nation Israel. He had to have known that, so he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the word he used to describe Christ was Lord. Kyrios in the Greek. It would be the same name, Lord, in the Old Testament, all capitals, Jehovah. So they knew who he was. They weren't ignorant of that. So when we go to this text, I want to do something different. I want to look at each cross individually. There were three. And we're going to look at each cross individually, and it'll help us, I think, really see the scene, understand the text, and apply the message. The first cross is found for us in verse 39. And I wrote by this the cross of rejection. The cross of rejection. Not that he was rejected by Christ, but that he rejected Christ. Nowhere in this passage is it implied that Christ rejected this man, but it is certainly pointed out by what he says that he rejected Christ. His words declare his rejection. Notice with me at least four things. Number one, he railed on Christ, the Bible says. That word railed means to blaspheme or to deride or to mock. And when I say the word blaspheme, it means literally to laugh in the face of God. To mock God. And so he was literally not trying to find out if Jesus was who he said he was. He rejected that entirely, and he blasphemed him by the statements he made and said to him, "If you are the Christ," in a negative, nasty way, "save yourself and us." And he was not talking about a religious change in his life or some spiritual dynamic in his life. He was just wanting to get down. He wanted to just get his old life back. He wanted just to go back to his criminal practices. Number one, he railed on Christ. It means to blaspheme. Number two, he was selfish. He only wanted out. We just said that. His concern was not for Christ, but only for himself. Get me off the cross. Get me down. Let me out. Christ isn't a band-aid for your life. So many people want to follow Jesus when it's convenient. Not follow him when it's hard. They don't want to follow him when it's difficult. They don't want to turn their whole life over to him. How foolish would that be? That was the attitude of this man. Now remember, they were due this punishment. Christ was not. Do you understand what I'm saying? A man in our church years ago was served on a board of a fairly, well, you know this organization, Awana organization. How many know the Awana program, Awana organization? He was on the board of that organization. And they went to a prison to visit a convict on death row who had asked him to come. When they got there, he stood up in front of that leadership from Awana and took his Awana book out for them to sign. And this first responsibility in that Awana book was to memorize and quote Psalm 1. This is a death row inmate. Not one time did he say to them, "I hope this will get me out." You know why? He knew he was guilty. He knew that his crime had to be paid for. But he also knew that after his crime was paid for, after he was put to death, that his life would not stop, but it would continue on, because he had in his heart given it to Christ and had decided to let Jesus live through him. He was a wonderful testimony to those that worked in that area. The point I'm making, folks, is when you're hanging on a cross and you're a criminal and you deserve your punishment, your goal is not to get down from the cross. When you're nearing death and you're facing death, you should be thinking about something far beyond this human life. You should be thinking about your final judgment and the one you will face, the Lord Jesus, and you will face him. He railed on Christ. He was selfish. He only wanted out. Number three, he showed no remorse. None whatsoever. And here's the thing I think that it's hard for us to see and visualize, but I'd like you to try and visualize this. He said all this in view of Christ. He was looking right in the face of Christ, maybe not 10 feet away. The one who was hanging there, who could change his life forever, who could give him eternal life, who could make it better for him after he died, who could really give him a hope for heaven, was hanging there, the lovely Lord Jesus. He turned his head, looked into that wonderful face, and derided him and mocked him and made fun of him and blasphemed him and thought nothing of him, but thought about himself with no remorse. And he did this in the face of the one who could change his life, and yet he didn't care. He rejected Christ. You might want to write by that verse, verse 39. A human life ending in despair. A human life ending in despair. There's a second cross found in verses 40, 41, and 42. I call this cross the cross of repentance, all God's people said. There's a big difference between rejection and repentance. Do you realize that this is the only place in Scripture, in all of the Bible, 66 books, where we have a deathbed conversion? The only place. The only one that ever took place in the Bible. A deathbed conversion. Now let me tell you why I think it's there. Number one, because God wants everybody to believe and know that there's still hope until you draw your last breath. But it's there for a second reason. To warn us not to be presumptuous about that. Well, I want to eat, live, and be merry. Then before I die, I want to get Jesus in my life. I don't think so. You just live your life up here, do what you want, go where you want. live as you want, and then say, well, I'm going to choose him just before I die. Number one, I don't think you will. But 5 seconds after you're dead, you wished you had. But this man, another criminal, just exactly in the same state as this first guy. Just as guilty, just as wicked, just as bad. And in verse 40, the Bible says, he says this, after that first man railed on Christ, this man looks toward him and answering, the Bible says, rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And he explains it. And we indeed justly. He's hanging there unjustly. But we deserve everything that's about to happen. Everything that we're going to suffer here, we deserve it. Isn't this one thing that I find interesting in our society today? When people are said to be guilty of something, they all deny it. Or they blame someone else for it. You ever notice that? Well, I'm in the condition I'm in because of. Whatever happened to old-fashioned individual responsibility? Amen? Amen. Where are we going to take hold of the responsibility and say, no, I did it. I'm responsible. That's what this man was saying. We can't point our finger at Christ at all. He said, we deserve what's happening. We justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. That word deeds would be the same word we would use to describe some heinous crime or sin. We're being punished for the things we've done, the deeds we've done, the sin we have shown. But this man hasn't done a solitary thing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. Nothing. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In these three verses are described for us maybe the simplest redemptive story, the simplest repentance picture. And I want you to see that this man genuinely repented. Number one, he admitted his guilt, all God's people said. Hey, before I got saved, guess what I had to finally do? Admit my guilt. There was nothing good in me that deserved anything Jesus was going to do for me. In fact, I was guilty of him going to the cross. My sins put him there. Amen? Amen. And this man admitted his guilt. We are hanging here justly. We are condemned rightly. We deserve what's going to happen. He admitted his guilt. Number two, he confessed his sin. These deeds we've done. He openly, before all that were standing there and certainly in front of Christ, said, I'm a sinner. Sure as I'm hanging here, I'm a sinner. Then he displayed simple faith. He looked at Christ, he looked at himself, looked at that other criminal, and he said, there's only one way out. And I'm not trying to save my skin here. I deserve what's going to happen. But he looked at Jesus and said, I wonder. Lord, I wonder. That you'll remember me when you come into your kingdom. I think that's maybe one of the most precious statements. You understand what he is asking, don't you? He was not asking to go to heaven. He was asking to be remembered when Christ assumed his kingdom, the kingdom rule of Christ, the millennium, if you please. He knew he was going to come into his kingdom. He didn't know when. But whenever it happened, he said, Lord, remember me, whether that's a few years or 100 years or 1,000 years or 5,000 years. When that happens, would you at least remember me then? He didn't know what was going to happen in the interim. But he knew whatever it was, if Jesus would just think of him when he came into his kingdom, take him at that time. Please, Lord, remember me. Simple faith. I think he displayed an understanding of who Christ was and what he could do. Lord, remember me. He knew that Jesus was something more than just a man. If he was the Christ, which he must have believed because he would not have said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Only Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, was going to inherit a kingdom. Only he was going to sit on the throne of David. Only he was going to reign for 1,000 years in a millennium. Only Christ. The Old Testament tells us who the Messiah is. He's the Son of God. He's co-equal with God. This man had a working knowledge of who Jesus was, and he at that time decided, you know what? I've rejected him all these years. I've lived my life for myself. I've done what I've done. I deserve what's going to happen to me, but please, Lord, remember me. Right by these verses. A human life ending in hope, all God's people said. Amen. That's better than a human life ending in despair. A human life ending in hope. But you know what? I'm glad there's a third cross. I'm saddened by the terrible punishment that Jesus had to endure. My heart aches every time I read it. But I'm glad that he did it. I'm so happy that Jesus went to the cross. Because had he not gone to the cross, we would be without hope in this present evil world. William Cowper, the great poet laureate of England in the late 1700s, wrote these words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stains, all God's people said. Amen. Know what the second verse says? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my guilt away. This is the cross of redemption. Verily, verily, I say to you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Just a thought. This is altogether a promise. Not a general promise, a specific promise. Not a human promise, a divine promise. It's a declaration of one's character that binds that person to honor what he pledged. Let me say that again. This is a promise. It's a declaration of Christ's character that binds him to honor what he pledged. Christ not only answered this man's request, but he answered him with more than he requested. All God's people said. What are you saying, Pastor? This man asked to be remembered later on, some years later, maybe millennium later, to be remembered in Christ's kingdom. But Jesus said, you're not going to wait. He said, today, this very day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The moment that man closed his eyes and drew his last breath, because of the faith he placed in Jesus Christ, Jesus said, we're going home now. Amen. Now, I want you to think of this for a moment. When I die, I'm going to heaven. When you die, if you know Christ, you're going to heaven. God will take you up, and you'll be with him. Imagine this promise being carried out. The third day, this man was still lying in his grave. His soul and spirit had already gone up to be with the Heavenly Father, all God's people said. Amen. Jesus rises from the dead and goes to heaven and introduces probably that fella to God. He said, hey, would you like to meet my Father? Oh, yeah. God, this is Billy, or Jimmy, or Leonard, or Steve, or Belhika. Face to face, the moment he breathed his last breath, absent from the body, pew, present with the Lord, all God's people said. Amen. He went right up. Jesus didn't wait for the kingdom. He took him immediately. Let me just tell you several things. His new condition would be immediate, all God's people said. Didn't have to wait. You understand that, don't you? You're in a terrible car wreck and you die. You're dead. If you're saved, you're not dead. Your body's deader than a doornail, amen? Now, it'd be more tragic for me to have died when I was 20, when I was healthy. I could play all the sports and do all the things that I did. At 68 years of age, if I die, I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to miss the old body so much. But I'll be dead anyway, and guess where I'll be? In heaven with Jesus. Well, how do you explain that? Oh, it's simple. You're a trichotomy, a being that is in three phases. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. Your body is earthly. It stays here. Your soul and spirit, the moment you receive Christ, is sealed for eternity. And when you die, you go to heaven. Wait a minute. Then Jesus is going to bring you back here at the rapture. He's going to raise that body that was in the ground, whether it was eaten of worms or whatever, whether it was cast in the sea or eaten by fish, doesn't matter. He's going to bring it all back together, make it a brand new body, rejoin it with your soul and spirit, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. And the Bible says those are comforting words. Amen. We'll be in heaven. It was immediate. His new condition would not be alone. With me. I love that. With me. His new condition was guaranteed. Thou shalt be with me. All God's people said.
Amen.
And then lastly, his new condition was, I didn't know what word to use here, but wonderful is the word I came up with. It was wonderful. Wonderful. Can you imagine just moments after he closed his eyes in death, took his last breath that was so difficult, felt all that pain just as he sucked up that last little bit of air, closed his eyes and opened them. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, for the former things are all passed away. Unbelievable. That word paradise, the meaning when it's used here is the garden of God. Now, Paul used it in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians to describe the third heaven. You remember that story? I was carried up into the third heaven, paradise, where God is. And John used that same exact word in referring to the New Jerusalem in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. If you want to understand what the word means, read those three passages and you'll find out that it means the garden of God, the third heaven, and the New Jerusalem. That's where we're going, folks, someday. Right by this cross, a human life ending in victory. Tetelestai. Then I just want to say one other thing. Because the Bible is sometimes so misused and so misapplied, there's something about this little passage that really compels a preacher to be honest and tell the things that it's saying. This simple little passage brings clarity and correction, listen to me, to several false teachings or assumptions. Let me give them to you very quickly. I'll not dwell on them, but let me give them to you. Number one, universalism. It debunks universalism. If everybody would be saved, then both those men on the cross would have been saved. The one was not saved, the one was saved. Jesus made no promise to the first guy. He made the only promise to the second guy. There's no universalism on that cross picture. None whatsoever. If the man who confessed his sin went to heaven, the other man who refused to do that did not, there's no such thing as universalism. Universalism says everybody will be saved. Everybody will not be saved. And it's easy to understand why. When a person rejects Jesus Christ, he's not going to heaven. So number one, this little statement, this little picture, these few short verses debunk that doctrine of universalism that is being brought back in the church in our country. Number two, that really bad people won't be saved. I hear people say that. Oh, that guy can never be saved. God won't take him to heaven. What a low life that person was. Well, you can't get much worse than this man was that Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm not letting anybody off the hook here. This man paid for his crimes. But what I am saying is that they can still come to Christ. There's nobody beyond the scope of God's reach. I've said this before, I think. God used three murderers, to write most of his Bible. Did you know that? David wrote most of the Psalms, 78 of them. He was a murderer. You remember Uriah? He ordered his death sentence. Moses was a murderer. He murdered an Egyptian guard in Egypt. He was a murderer. Paul wrote 13 of our New Testament books, and they may have different amounts, but most generally, historians say that Paul probably was responsible for the death of thousands of Christians. Thousands before he was saved. Now, please don't think I'm saying you got to be a murderer to be saved. But I am saying this, that there's nothing that makes you bad enough that Christ won't reach down to you and say, please, please come to me. Nothing. There's a third correction. I'm not picking on anybody, but purgatory is not in the Bible. Purgatory is where you go to pay for your sin that's not quite been taken care of yet, so that you eventually can go to heaven. A family in my church that was saved had an uncle that was not saved, and he was in the church, that Catholic church that believes that, and they were sent a letter from the church that he attended saying they owed $12,800 in order to get their uncle out of purgatory. What would you do? You only pay the first $500, just get his head out? What would you do? That doctrine's not in the Bible. The Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not after purgatory, but today, this moment, this very second, when you breathe your last breath, you're not going anywhere but with me to heaven. All God's people said. So sleep is not in the Bible. That you sleep in the grave until it's your time or until God decides or whatever it is. Several groups that believe this, but soul sleep's not in the Bible. Absent from the body, where does your soul go? Present with the Lord. Then one other thing, sacramentalism is not in the Bible. The two sacraments that church uses, and other churches use them too, that apply sacramentalism to those sacraments is communion and baptism. Most often are used. You have to be baptized and receive the sacraments for baptism. You have to take communion and receive the sacramental effect of communion. And sacrament simply means it's efficacious. That's a word that simply means it helps pay for. In other words, Christ's death was not enough. You need to add these things in order for you to get to heaven. Let me tell you, there's only one way to get to heaven. And according to the Word of God, it's through Christ. And this man's salvation proves it. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take communion. He didn't do any of the things that many churches require for a man to be saved. He didn't have to do them because he had Christ, and to have Christ is all you need. Do you baptize in your church, Pastor? We do, but we don't baptize anybody to help them get to heaven. We baptize them as a picture of what happened to them when they got saved. Well, do you take communion in your church, Pastor? We do. We take communion as a testimony of what Christ did for us when he gave his body and blood to pay our sin debt. One little story. You don't have to go through 50 chapters or 500 chapters or the whole Bible. Just get this little story out. You can debunk 5 fallacies that are wrong. Well, you're being hateful. I am not. I love people. And I'd hate to be responsible for teaching somebody something that was unscriptural and then them finding out when they open their eyes on the other side that they were not where they were promised to go. Shame on us. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You think of better words than that? Someday he's coming, and we'll go up. Amen? Let's live like it. Lord, help us to love you. Thank you, Lord, for this precious story that is so clear and so precise and yet very concise, Lord. It's just not a great deal of words, but, Father, they are on a page of the Holy Bible, and this Word of God speaks to us. Lord, may we live our lives based upon what it says, and not what some men may teach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.